We're going to spend some time today talking about Naomi. I laugh because my grandmother's name was Naomi, and we always called her Obi, not to be confused with Juan Kenobi. So in Naomi, we find the story of her and the greater story of the book of Ruth. And so as we look there, and you turn there, imagine if you would that you are married, you live here in Bridgetown, you have lived here your whole life. In fact, you are a West Sider through and through. Do we have any, by the way, through and through West Siders? You've born, raised, lived, look around. Okay, this is, okay. Do we have anyone that is here that was born and raised on the east side? We almost could have pegged them. Anyone not born and raised in Cincinnati at all? Okay, so about 50-50 west side out-of-staters. And then we have a sprinkling of a few from the east side, which is, I think it's healthy, right? That seems kind of healthy. So imagine, though, that you are born and raised on the west side. You went to Oak Hills High School. You did all the things west siders do. You eat at Skyline. After Skyline, you hop over to Grater's, and you have a little bit of Grater's ice cream, or maybe you go and have La Rosa's pizza, and then hop over to Zip Dip. Eventually, you meet another West Sider, right? Because it's what? Well, that's, I'm trying to remember the moniker, how it goes. If you haven't something, anyway. You're either married or you've dated, right? You're related. If you're not related, you've dated. I think that's how it goes. You did all the things. Eventually, you meet another West Sider. He or she also went to Oak Hills. He probably played football, captain of the baseball team or football team. Parents probably own a West Side business somewhere that all the other West Siders frequent. For the first several years of your marriage, you attend Faith Fellowship Church, hopefully. Sadly, the economy takes a dive. It's okay, as always. You have lots of family and friends and other West Siders you can turn to if you need it. Your husband, on the other hand, isn't having it. He applies for a job a long way away. You are not excited. But he is the head of the household, so you do what is right. You pack everything up, and you make a new life in the distant land of Anderson. It's a faraway heathen land on the east side of the city where your God is not worshipped, your people aren't known, and you will literally be living among godless throngs of idolaters. Now, there's more truth to this story than you would know, because this is the story of Naomi. And remember that they live in Bethlehem, and there is a plague on the land, and we're going to look at that, and they move to Moab. It's about 30 miles away, literally. So in Ruth 1:21, it says, or I'm sorry, in Ruth 1:1, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So it's literally the story that Naomi finds herself in. They left Judah, they went to the land of Moab, a distance of literally about 30 miles. But remember, they didn't have automobiles, they didn't have trains or planes or really even horses. If you were going somewhere, you were doing it by foot. And I doubt many of us have our Fitbits pegged for 30 miles in a day. So if anything, we're talking a 2 or 3 or 4 day walk if you're not carrying anything. But it's dangerous because there's marauding hordes of people that might rob you and beat you up. It's a long way away. And generally speaking, you wouldn't go there with the thought, I may come back someday for a visit. That's not what people did back then. It's, in many times, still not what people do. You know, when you would move off, you were gone. It's just 30 miles. H.B. Morton wrote, and I am paraphrasing this, when we're talking about the Bible, it's not the distance from place to place, but the distance away from God that we go. There's a famine in the land. Now, when there's a famine in the land, what's the problem? In the Bible, if there's a famine in the land, it's usually disobedience. It's usually sin is in the land. So now we have an upstanding, possibly, hopefully, a godly man. There's a famine in the land because, of course, Israel has done what Israel does. They've somehow rebelled. The judges are in control. And so what does Elimelech do? He takes his wife and his children and he says, hey, look, there in Moab, on the plains of Moab, they have food. So though there is a famine in this land, we will go there because God isn't punishing them. And he packs up his family, and off they go. Because running away from God's discipline is the answer to everything. Right? Or not? Takes his family. He leaves his relatives, his home, his friends, his people of like faith, which is important. And they wander off to Moab. First of all, we don't run away from God when he is punishing us. Best case scenario, we likely will end up in the belly of a great fish, or a whale, or a sea monster, whatever your version says. Or we might end up living in Moab. At worst, it could cost us absolutely everything. Instead, God tells us that when we're going through difficult times and we've wandered out of his will, that he will take care of us. In Psalm 34, 9 through 17, it says, O fear the Lord, you, his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. I'm going to keep reading this, and verse 17 will pop up when I get there. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So here is the answer. And undoubtedly Elimelech knows it. When we are in a place where we're struggling and sin abounds and God is punishing. It says in Psalm 34, 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of most of their troubles. All of their troubles. He said, here is the answer. And instead, what he did is he took his family and he packed them up and he moved them out of the place that they had known and their ancestors had known. He took them away from the temple. He took them away from people of like faith, their friends, their relatives. And he went to Moab, otherwise known as Anderson. Verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi. The name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. Awesome. So now he has picked up his family and moved them to Anderson. And they get there, and he dies and leaves her and her two sons there. It's funny to me that Elimelech flees the famine in Judah, only to die in the land of plenty in Moab. But now his wife Naomi and their two sons are living in a land not of their fathers. Their friends aren't there. Their family is not there. They're around people who do not worship their God. But also we see, not only did he not follow the word of God, which says, by the way, call out on God instead of taking matters into your own hands, but he didn't teach God's way to his children. In verse 4, it says, these took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the second, the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. I know what you're going to say, by the way. Yeah, but Pastor, Ruth is in the Bible, and of course we wouldn't have this story if Elimelech hadn't gone there and had not. That's not the point. We can't say, oh, but isn't that sweet how it eventually worked out? God works all things for the good. But it doesn't take away the disobedience factor. Now, after the death of Elimelech, his sons took Moabite wives. They remained in the land with their mother for 10 years. I have to wonder if Naomi tried to tell her sons, hey, let's go home. Let's go back to Judah. And she was ignored, or if she had just remained silent. And we don't know. So, ladies and gentlemen, here is the first point that we come to. Marry people who love the Lord. Forgot the. In my notes, I have it written this way because I think it's very important. Ladies, especially young ladies, marry men who love the Lord and walk according to his word. Young men, marry godly women. Marry godly people, period. The last thing you want is to be engaged in a relationship that is binding with someone of a different faith. Now, we don't know that Naomi didn't do this, but we can learn from her situation, the situation Naomi finds herself in, and there are principles we can take from that. It's funny, when we were in California, there was a woman there. She attended our church after we merged with another church, and she's still a dear friend of ours. I think she's ageless Because I could have sworn when we were there, she was in her late 70s or 80s and just doing everything. She cleaned the church. She did this. She did this. She did this. And it was funny. We were watching some videos of their VBS, and she's still doing that. And we've been here 10 years. And I'm like, does this woman age? But she was amazing then. She was married to a man who was not fond of her attending church. So she told me one day, she said, she told her husband that if he didn't want her to go to church, all he had to do was tell her, and she would stop. And she would obey him. But that she wouldn't stop praying, he couldn't request that, and that he would have to answer to God for making her not go to church. And so he never said another word. By the way, if you ever go in my office, there's this wooden book holder, you know, that you can, and her husband made that for me. It is interesting what she said. I would obey my husband. I will do what he says to do. But ultimately, he has to answer to God. See, God has decreed that men are the head of the household. Generally speaking, women should follow the leading of their husbands as long as there's not abuse associated with it. So men, if you're abusing your wives and you guys end up in my office, it's not going to go well for you. It generally isn't anyway, because men are accountable to God for the spiritual well-being of their homes. And they should be. Men, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, everything within you. And teach that to your wives and to your children. In general, picking the right spouse is so very important. It should be covered in prayer and considered carefully. It's a lifelong commitment that has eternal implications. And let's face it, if you marry the wrong person and find that you do not have the fundamental things in common, life could be miserable. It's sad that these two boys did not immediately move with their mother back to their homeland as soon as their father passed. Worse, they pushed further into their disobedience by marrying women of the land, women that they were forbidden to marry. I am not, just to be clear, advocating that we should separate ourselves from any race of people. Things are different today than they were then. Our dictates are different. We need to be integrated in our worship, in our living, and in marriage, and in life. Race does not play a part. But we should still, as commanded by the Word, marry people of like faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, you all have heard this. Do not become unequally yoked with unbelievers. This is not rocket science. You have nothing in common. You can't go home and say, guess what God did in my life today? And I've shared about that day when God said to me, you know, we're living in Colorado and we had a great life. And God wakes me up. He says, I want you to move to California. And I said, thank you very much for your input. There's no one here to answer the phone. Please call back another day. And I called my wife. And we're talking, she said, by the way, did God say anything to you in your quiet time this morning? I said, thank you very much for your input. Because people of different faith are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And I have news for you. There's, by definition, a clash going on. When you walk in with the Holy Spirit, you ever wonder why, you know, I don't even have to tell people I'm a believer. If I walk into a place, it should be obvious, at least in the spiritual level. And I've come to the conviction that if God doesn't want a non-believer to marry a believer, I should never perform that kind of a wedding. And so I don't. Then both of her sons die. So that woman was left without her two sons and her husband in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So second point, when all seems lost, remember, God is the God of miracles. You can go home again. I don't care what the saying is. When everything else seems lost, you belong in God's will. Her husband and her sons are now dead. Where do we find Naomi? She's in the fields. What is she doing in the fields? She's probably gleaning food, trying to survive. And while she's there, she hears a rumor. God is feeding the children of Israel. Don't you wish you were home? So she set out in verse 7 from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So immediately hearing this, Naomi makes a decision to turn back, to head back. But she's not just headed back to a familiar place. She's headed back to a place she knows, a people she knows who worship a God she knows. They exalt his name. They honor him. She's going back not just to a building. She's going back to people. She's going back to her God, which is the fundamental passage of all of this. So point number 3, when you find that you have strayed outside the will of God, make the necessary corrections to get back into his will. When you find that you've strayed outside the will of God, make the necessary corrections to get back into his will. Everyone finds themselves wandering away from time to time. In a society like ours, we have so many options to look at. We're bombarded by different things. We see it, we hear it, we read it. We're pulled in all these different directions. It's easy to go astray. Remember the story of the prodigal son? He says, you know what? I just want my inheritance now. I want to go do my own thing. I'll take this money. I'll invest it. I'll be the Donald Trump of the 4th century BCE. Doesn't happen. He gets out there, loses all of his money, ends up eating food out of a pigsty, and says, you know, if I go home, my father treats the servants better than I'm being treated. So, hey, I can at least be a servant in my father's house. And so what does he do? Well, he realizes he's lost everything. So he drops it all, and he goes back home to find that his father is standing there watching for him and waiting for him, and puts on a huge celebration when he returns because his son has come home. When all his plans fell apart, he headed back. He didn't have expectations. He didn't go back saying, well, I think my father really needs to reinstate me. He should have a big party. He should kill the fatted calf. He should do all. But he did have faith. He had faith that he could go back. By the way, Be willing to let people back. In reference to the first point, knowingly marrying a non-believer is not grounds for divorce. In fact, the Bible says if you're married to a non-believer and they consent to stay with you, you're married till death do you part. And no, you're not allowed to make that happen. Sometimes our wanderings put us in a place where our new circumstances are permanent. We call this the law of unintended consequences. Generally, when we do something, there are consequences, good or bad. And while God forgives our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness, we're often left to live with the consequences of our choices and our actions. Ruth said, if you're in the book of Ruth, in verse 16, it says, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." This was mine and Tish's wedding vows. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" Naomi makes the correction. She corrects the decision of her husband and of her sons. She heads back to the land that God had called his people to. I love the testimony of Naomi. So committed is Ruth to Naomi that she longs to be with her and her God. This shows us that even when she was in a distant land, she was still committed to who God was. I mean, Ruth says to Naomi, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, that's where I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." I think possibly Naomi has talked about her God. See, our God is different than any other God worshipped on this planet. Amen. He loves us. He has a personal relationship with us. He desires that. You don't find that in any other faith on the planet. Even in Mormonism. Even in Jehovah's Witness. Definitely not in Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, Islam. It's not there. In no other religion does God come in the flesh and die as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people. They head back to Bethlehem, and once they arrived, it was clear Naomi was a woman who was difficult to forget. There's a stir by their very presence. In verse 20, so she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Naomi literally tells the people that once knew her not to call her pleasant and agreeable, which is the meaning of Naomi, but instead, call her bitter. Men, do not do this. She couldn't stand any longer the contradiction of her name with her life. She said, "I am not pleasant and agreeable. The Lord has dealt with me in such a way. I am bitter. I am empty." I have nothing. I have been undone. Still, her experiences had given her a testimony. A testimony of God's existence, his expectations, his faithfulness, his love. Which brings us to point four. Always live your testimony. In seminary, there was a fellow student who was somewhat bothered. I was friends with him, although I can't even remember his name today. He didn't feel as though he had a testimony. He said, I was raised in a Christian home. My parents were both Christians. They were good people. They had been raised in Christian homes. I had the perfect childhood. My parents weren't addicts. They weren't workaholics. They weren't alcoholics. They were good, solid parents. We prayed together. We ate together. We studied the Bible together. I finished college. I got my 4-year degree, and you guessed it. He did it in 4 years. And then he's in seminary, and he said, I don't have a testimony. I listened to some of you, and I'm like, God didn't deliver me from this or that or that. I don't have a testimony. I was actually kind of shocked. I said, actually, you have a better testimony than everyone here. Because God kept you in the midst of this chaotic world, in that life. Who has that? I mean, he had a phenomenal testimony of being this island in the midst of the storm and God protecting him so that he would be able to go. And we talked. I said, it is true that I will reach people that you will never be able to talk to. We had a lady that came to church at our church in California because I had tattoos. She's like, I've never seen a pastor with tattoos. Okay, well, I don't know that that's necessarily a good drawing point, but if you like tattoos, not a problem. You'd like to give to my tattoo fund, by the way. And then I said, but you have to understand, you will reach people I have no hope of ever reaching. And that's why people look around and we're like, oh, a church here and a church here and a church here and a church here. It's okay. We're not in competition. I mean, strategically and maybe in a business model, yes. But in actuality, there are plenty of souls that need to be saved. We shouldn't see ourselves in competition. We're supposed to be sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Naomi had a great testimony. She just didn't realize it. Never, ever be ashamed of your testimony. Because it shows how great our God is. Look at Paul. I mean, here we have this man, he's a learned Jew, and I mean, he's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knows the word, and he's served in the temple, and he's done some amazing things, and he's killed a few Christians, got a few notches in his belt. God calls him and says, now you're going to serve me. He was beaten, imprisoned, shipwrecked, mocked for being a criminal and a subversive person. His testimony wasn't how bad he was, but how great God is. That's what a testimony is. It's not how bad we are, but what a great God we serve. If you've made a mistake, you're in fairly good company. I've never made one, but some of you are still awake, at least on this side. This side over here, I lost them about middle of point two. If you're sinned, you're in good company. If you felt unworthy or defeated, you're in pretty good company. If you're forgiven, you're also in good company. Never, never neglect your testimony. Remember, God wrote your days before you were born for a reason. Your testimony tells the story of God's redemption in your life. So today I leave you with these four. First, marry people who love the Lord and follow Him. Two, by the way, I have to tell you this, it was awesome. Tish and I went in for marriage counseling before we got married, and we only went on two dates, and so it's not like we had a whole lot of time to do this. And the pastor sitting there, and Rick Rails says to Tish, well, what if you marry him and you find out he's a bum? What are you going to do? Tish said, well, I'm going to go to your wife and ask for advice. See, and you all think it's me. It's not me, okay? She did not get that from me. I'm the way I am because of her. One, marry people who love the Lord. Two, God is the God of miracles. No matter how bad things are, God works in that. You know, I was talking to someone the other day, and they're like, 99% chance this is going to go south. But God is the God of the 1%. And what, no matter how narrow the percentage is, God is the God of that. That's what He works in. What was the percent is the Hebrews were standing there at the side of the Red Sea. What percent chance was there that the sea would open up and they could walk across it in dry land? Zero. It wasn't going to happen. But God is the God of 0% chance. And by the way, you can't use this when you're playing the lotto. Three, when you find that you've strayed outside the will of God, make the necessary corrections to get back into His will. Stay in God's will. When you find you've walked out of it, get back in it. It's called repentance. The Bible says that if you're faithful to repent, He's faithful to cleanse you from unrighteousness. And four, always live your testimony. Come back and you're bloodied and you're bruised and you're hurting. Guess what? You're back. It is still a testimony of who God is in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that deals treacherously with us on so many levels. Father, it's worse when we decide to turn away from what You do in our life. Lord, we ask that we would be a people that would be faithful to do Your will in our lives.